Two chapters, yeah. The first one's a short one. 12 verses. So. Yeah. Maybe we'll get through two. You know me. Maybe we'll only get... we still got 3 more hours left. So. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love. That's why we're here. We're not here to do our religious duty. We're here because you loved us enough to die for us. And Lord, when you went away, you left your Holy Spirit in us. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us this wonderful love letter called the Bible. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us ears to hear and eyes to see, to be able to comprehend the things of the Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that we once were dead, but we're now alive. It's just miraculous. There's nothing more exciting than being born again and to be filled with your Holy Spirit, to not be left in our sinful state, but to be under construction. And Lord, you've begun the good work and you promised to be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That's sooner than we think. And so, Lord, may we be found about your business. May we be found faithful. May we take what we learned tonight, Lord, and first of all, apply it to our lives. And secondly, Lord, take it outside of these doors and put shoe leather on it and take the love of Christ to the highways and to the byways of the Coachella Valley. And so, Lord, you be the guest of honor tonight. Lead us and guide us in all truth. Change us, Lord. May we be different when we leave this place than when we came in. Just don't let this be another Bible study, Lord. We need to be changed. We need a life-changing experience tonight. We can't change ourselves, but you can change us. It's amazing. You can change every single one of us in a different way here tonight. So meet us where we are, Lord. Have your way as we surrender our lives and our will to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we concluded chapter 3 last week... Heavy warning. David, of course, speaking. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Oftentimes in the world out there, people say, man, I'm not getting what I deserve. Do you really want what you deserve? I don't. Hallelujah. David knew that. David trusted the Lord to elevate the Lord to the throne, and he refused to do evil so that he might take the throne of Israel. He didn't step on people to attain the promise that God had given him, that he would be the king of Israel. But David, even though he had a chance, a number of times refused to do evil so that good might come from it. That's not God's way. And so, even though David's road to the throne was a bloody one, as we'll see even again here tonight, the blood was not on David's hands, but on others. David trusted in the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. Even though there were certain things that happened in David's life, he refused to take it upon himself to attain the kingship of Israel. As we've gone over 1 and 2 Samuel, have you noticed that those mountains that were in front of David are now being removed one after another? One of the biggest mountains, of course, was King Saul. Saul ended up taking his own life. David didn't have to do it. David had two opportunities to take Saul out, and he refused to do it. That's a man after God's own heart. We don't have to get even. We don't have to avenge ourselves. A lot of us guys in this room come out of that kind of lifestyle, didn't we, man? We just get even, dude. You do me wrong, don't turn your back on me. But you know what? We're new creatures in Christ now, and we don't have to resort to the old ways and the old man. God is well able to take care of those mountains, isn't he? Big time. He's a mountain mover. Not only that, Saul's commander-in-chief, Abner, was murdered by Joab. That was another mountain in front of David that David didn't have to take care of. And so one thing after another, being just removed from the path of David to the throne of Israel. And tonight here in chapter 4, we see that Ishbosheth, Saul's last surviving son, who was appointed as king by Abner, will be assassinated. That was another mountain, if you would, that had to be removed. And again, David had not even one evil word to say against Ish-bosheth. Even though Abner put Ish-bosheth there, instead of David taking his rightful place, David just laid back and waited for the Lord to clear the way. And tonight in chapter 4, we're going to see how even Ish-bosheth gets removed. And in all these instances, David was very displeased. When Saul took his life, David was ripped. People are rejoicing, and it was no occasion to rejoice. When Abner was murdered, as we saw last week, David didn't rejoice in that either. And tonight we'll see Ish-bosheth's life taken. And David, again, is very displeased when his enemy is removed. I wish I had that heart, you know. And oftentimes we're challenged, aren't we? We're challenged in our hearts on what we are going to do in a particular situation when someone does something to us. And so prior to the assassination of Ish-bosheth, he gets word of his commander-in-chief Abner's death, and it completely takes the wind out of his sails. Look at verse 1. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, Ish-bosheth lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Why did Ish-bosheth lose heart? Because it was Abner that was actually holding him up. Indirectly, Abner was like the one in charge. He had put Ish-bosheth there. And now that Abner was gone, he lost heart. In the original language, it means that his hands dropped. He was like slump-shouldered. You ever see someone that's really discouraged and depressed? It's like their hands drop to their sides. That was the case with Ish-bosheth here. He was without courage. That's what the term discouraged means. It means to be without courage, to be distraught, to be distressed, to be discouraged. And so Ish-bosheth was just empty for a number of reasons. Number one, he was in a place where God had not put him. He was in a place of leadership over God's people, and God didn't put him there. No wonder the guy was bummed and without heart or power. Secondly, his faith was in the man who put him in that position. It's a dangerous thing to elevate man, isn't it? It's a dangerous thing, especially in the Lord's church, to leave your fingerprints on God's work. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Joe? Well, Pastor Chuck Smith has always taught us pastors, us senior pastors, this. It's kind of a Calvary Chapelism. If man obtains it, man has to maintain it. And do you know why a lot of these ministries are failing today? Because they're built by man. And these guys on TV and these guys in these mega ministries become hirelings because they've built this big kingdom and now they've got to keep all these balls in the air. And you know what? If man obtains it, man has to maintain it. What I love about a work of the Holy Spirit in a church and in a fellowship is God builds it, God maintains it. Just stay out of the way, you know? And it's a blessing watching the Lord work. But this guy, Ish-bosheth, he was in the wrong place. He was a coward and a weak man. He didn't even show up on Mount Gilboa when his father and his other brothers were there doing battle against the Philistines. He was a coward. He stayed behind. He was like his father, Saul, actually, who put his faith and his trust in man. Fourthly, the Lord has torn the kingdom from Saul's family, and now it's given to the house of David. God told the prophet Samuel to go and anoint David at about 15 years of age, and God is now keeping his promise. Even when Samuel told Saul that the kingdom would be torn from him, it was just a matter of time before God did exactly that. And so we see a weak-hearted leader who trusts in a man and not in God, and he troubles the whole nation. Look at the second part of verse 1. It says, all Israel was troubled. Do you know why America is troubled today? It's because God no longer rules and reigns in America. Again, we see man obtaining things. And you know what? Man has to maintain things that he builds. And through secular humanism and through ungodliness, we now have a nation that's built on sinking sand rather than on the rock of our salvation, which is Jesus Christ. And so not only was Israel a troubled nation here, but I think we're in big trouble as a nation as well. I'm sure glad I'm saved, aren't you? Where would you be today? Well, I know where I'd be. I'd be pounding down the brewskis or, back where I was in the drug scene and the whole thing. But because who can face reality today with what's going on in our nation and throughout the world? This nation and the world is in trouble. Not only that, we're going to see here tonight where this troubled nation, Israel, will be struck with treason. Look at verse 2, where we meet two characters who were the reason for the treason, if you would. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth also was part of Benjamin. So here's these two characters we find in verses 2 and 3 that are going to commit treason. They're going to take Saul's son out. The amazing thing about this is that these folks were from the tribe of Benjamin. That was Saul's tribe. And they're going to actually rub somebody out from their own tribe. That's how bad things were getting. In verse 4, we find the name Mephibosheth mentioned for the first of 15 times in Scripture. What a mouthful tonight. Ishbosheth and Mephibosheth. I have to swallow before I say those names. Otherwise, I would spray without ceasing. Couldn't resist. Jonathan, Saul's son, verse 4, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. And so this is the first time we see his name. It will be mentioned 15 more times. By the time we get to chapter 9, I believe it is, we are going to see one of the most wonderful, one of the most touching and beautiful stories in all of the Bible, and certainly in all of 2 Samuel. Mephibosheth means dispeller of shame. It's about time there was somebody in Saul's family that was a dispeller of shame, because it looks as though they didn't have much to boast about in their family. It was a family filled with shame. Isn't that just like the Lord, though, to raise somebody up out of a shameful family? I don't know about you, but I was the first Christian in our family. Back for generations, I don't know of anybody that was saved. We had a family of shame. And the Lord raised up, lo and behold, me to be the dispeller of shame when Jesus Christ saved me. And then God began to work through the family. And it's wonderful the way that the Lord will drive shame away from a family. And we look around and, man, it's just the Lord is just working through our family. Maybe you're the only believer in your family. Hang in there. God's at work. He's not going to let them go because you're praying for them. And they're marked, every one of them. And God's going to save them. He's going to pick them off one at a time. He just needed you to be the dispeller of shame in your family, the Mephibosheth. And he's going to use you in a wonderful way. Do you believe that? Yeah. You better. If you don't believe it, you're not going to pray. If you don't pray, then things really aren't going to happen the way that God wants them to. And so, hey, man, be the one in your family to drive that shame away through the power of the Holy Spirit. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, David's kindred spirit. Remember David and Jonathan, their hearts were knit together. And it was Jonathan that died faithfully alongside of his father, King Saul, on Mount Gilboa. And so tonight we see the last surviving member after Ishbosheth is removed. Mephibosheth will be the last male descendant of Saul's family. And just as Samuel had prophesied, the kingdom would be taken away from Saul's family. Why? Because back in 1 Samuel 20, David made a covenant with Jonathan that he would show kindness to Jonathan's house forever. And David will keep his promise through Mephibosheth. But the rest of Saul's family, as we see, just one male at a time, will be completely wiped out. At 5 years old, as we see here, Mephibosheth was being carried away by a nurse when the battle was going on Mount Gilboa. The nurse was just fleeing with this 5-year-old boy by the name of Mephibosheth. And she tripped and fell and she dropped him and he became crippled in his legs. more on Mephibosheth when we get to chapter 9, but we'll see this beautiful story, just a wonderful story that's almost a picture of the body of Christ. David being a representative of Jesus Christ, how he invites Mephibosheth to sit at the king's table. What a wonderful story. It's like Jesus Christ, when he comes into the world, he takes crippled lives and he invites us to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And when Mephibosheth pulls up to the table, David the king can only see Mephibosheth from the waist up. And that's the way the Lord sees you and I, from the waist up, no longer crippled by the sins of the world, but just bellying up to the table at the wedding supper of the Lamb. What a glorious story we're going to see when we get to chapter 9. Read ahead. Check it out for yourself. It's just a great story. And so in the meantime, the plot thickens as Baanah and Rechab set out to murder Ish-bosheth at his home. Look at verse 5. Then the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ish-bosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him. And if that wasn't enough, they beheaded him and took his head and were all night escaping through the plain. These guys were ruthless, man. So somebody from their own tribe. Baanah and Rechab really thought they would gain favor with David by getting Ish-bosheth out of the way. Oftentimes we see that in the world today. Well, if I only do this one evil thing, just this little sinful thing, it's okay because good things are going to come out of it. Is that always true? Never. These guys thought they were getting ahead in life, if you would. But boy, are these guys in for the surprise of their life. Why? Because God does not lead men to break his law in order to accomplish his purpose. Aren't we tempted at times to just fudge a little bit, to compromise a little bit? Nobody's perfect attitude. Tell a little white lie instead of a big black lie. Does God color lies? Absolutely not, man. A lie is a lie. You know who's the father of the lie? Satan. Liar shall not inherit the kingdom of God, it says in Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 6. God makes it very clear that sin is sin, and he never allows us to commit sin in order to accomplish his purpose. God doesn't work that way, especially to enthrone a king. And so in devising their plan, they knew that they would catch Ish-bosheth taking a siesta. We don't do siestas in America where, midday you go out and take a nap. A lot of Americans, man, they siesta all day long at work, you know. In a lot of countries, whether it be in the Middle East or in Mexico, the people, during the heat of the day, it was the hot time of the day, they go and they take a little bit of a nap for an hour or so. And then they're refreshed when they go back to work. We oftentimes refer to that as a power nap. I've never been able to take a power nap, man. When I go out, I'm out, you know. But it's actually very healthy to take a nap midday. So they knew that Ish-bosheth was taking a nap, and he was going to take a longer nap than he thought he would. So here they come, Baanah and Rechab, actually thinking that they had accomplished the Lord's will. Just like the Amalekite. Remember the Amalekite back in chapter 1? Look what happens here in verse 8. And they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants." Imagine them coming in with big smiles on their face. Got the bowling ball bag. You know, going in, we're really going to please David here. We bring Ish-bosheth's head, and he's got to really be excited because we took his enemy out so David could now take the throne. Well, you know what? They were not only wrong once, but they were extremely wrong in three different ways. Well, what do you mean? Well, number one, in verse 8, they referred to Saul as David's enemy. Saul was not David's enemy. David loved Saul. In spite of Saul trying to hunt David down like an animal for 10 years or so, Saul was not David's enemy. So they were wrong there. Secondly, the Lord did not approve of this incident. And look what they said. Oh, the Lord has avenged my Lord. This is what God's doing for you. This was not God avenging David. This was these guys in the flesh, these two guys, Banah and Rechab, that were taking it upon themselves, trying to win favor with David. They thought, man, we're going to get a great promotion through this. Thirdly, the Lord was not avenging David that day of Saul and his descendants. This was their own plan themselves. And so let's see how King David, a man after God's own heart, feels about their actions. Look at verse 9. They're all, you know, set to get a nice reward and stuff. We're going to get promoted. We're going to be hanging out with David the king and stuff. Yeah, watch this. But David answered Rechab and Banah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news." About this time, these guys are going, gulp. Not only that, look what he says. "How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" Wow. Those are pretty scary words, man. First of all, David lets them know that he really doesn't need their help at all there in verse 9. Secondly, he says in verse 10, check this out. He says, "When someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul's dead,' thinking that they brought good news, I arrested him, the Amalekite guy, had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward of his news." And so secondly, there's this Amalekite guy who was really excited, like you guys, David says, who claimed to have finished Saul off on Mount Gilboa. He also was looking for some sort of reward. And he got a reward, too, that was out of this world. Look what it said. "To remove you from the earth." That's certainly a reward that's out of this world. And, of course, the results were quite the contrary. Look what happens here. "So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them by the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron." Wow. These were not quite the results these guys were anticipating. Their bodies, minus the hands and the feet, were hung in Hebron on public display. You see, in those days, they had a very low crime rate because of deterrents like this, don't you know? Do you know that God has set up laws and standards for a purpose to deter crime? You know what's wrong in America today? Innocent people are living behind bars and criminals are running the streets. That's the problem today. There's no deterrent. If they hung somebody up in the local city like this without hands and feet and said, "This is what you get if you murder somebody," I think maybe the murder rate would go down a little bit in the valley here, don't you think? There's got to be a deterrent. It's the same way in raising children, isn't it? There's got to be a deterrent. God lays that out in the book of Proverbs, parents, by the way, that we are to discipline our children, no matter what Arnold Schwarzenegger says. God says, "They're my kids, I've loaned them to you, and you better discipline them. Otherwise, one day you're going to have tons of heartache, my friend, because you've been disobedient in raising my children." So here we see this public display. Ishbosheth, on the other hand, was given a burial of honor because David loved him. And he took his remains, which was unfortunately just his head, and he buried him, it says. They took the head of Ishbosheth, last part of verse 12, and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. And again, both Abner and Ishbosheth had an honorable burial. Why? Because they were men of honor. Maybe they weren't part of David's mighty men, but you know what? They were faithful to King Saul. They were faithful to Israel. They were faithful to their leader. And David knew that, and David treated them with respect. He treated men of honor with great respect. And we can see how he treated traitors that would take the life of another man. You know, I always find important lessons when I read historical books like 1 and 2 Samuel. There's always just practical and powerful and pertinent things that we can find in God's Word. And two important lessons for the child of God here tonight. Number one, as we've seen thus far, God will avenge your enemies. Do you know that? He's very well able to do that, which means that you and I don't have to avenge ourselves. As a matter of fact, the love of God not only reaches down to you and I, for God so loved the world, but Jesus takes it a step further, doesn't he? He tells us to love our enemies as ourselves and our neighbors as ourselves. And sometimes your neighbor is your enemy. But the love of God even goes so far as to want to save your enemy, whoever they may be, and whatever they may have done to you. God wants to save them too. Why? Because God didn't necessarily get a bargain when he saved you and I. The more we know about God, the more we read his word, the more we grow, we recognize and realize more that he got the short end of the deal, don't you know? When he came and brutally was murdered, nailed to a cross. And so the Lord, in seeing you and I prior to our receiving him as Lord and Savior, saw us as his enemies. And so when Jesus Christ saved you and I, guess what he did? He loved his enemies. Because the Bible in Ephesians tells us that we were at enmity with God. That means we were his enemies. So don't avenge your enemies. Love them to life. Don't beat them to death. Just as Jesus loved you to life and gave you eternal life, he didn't beat you into the kingdom. Did anybody here get beat into the kingdom of God? That's not the gospel. God loves the world, and he's got the nail prints to prove it. Secondly, second important lesson for the child of God is that a child of God is never to resort to do evil, that good will come of it. We never, never, ever do evil. I got a 911 call in my office this week. A father distraught over his son who fell into sin, sexual immorality. And the father comes in and he says to me, "Is this son of mine supposed to tell his wife what he did?" You know why this guy came into my office? He was looking for loopholes in the Bible. You know what I said to him? I said, "If you're looking for loopholes in the Bible, my friend, you're in the wrong place. Because you reap what you sow." And you know what? I think it's so important to get right with God and get right with those that we've offended. The more you sweep things under the carpet, guess what happens? The worse they get. I'm praying that this man, this young man, will get right. I'm praying that he'll be broken and get right with his wife, get right with God, and then God can be able to heal that relationship. I learned a physical lesson when our son Joey broke his leg. It's a wonderful physical example of a spiritual truth. I learned that when you break a bone and it grows back, it's twice as strong as it used to be. There's an interesting lesson. You know what? When we're broken and God heals us and puts us back together, guess what? We're twice as strong as we used to be. Brokenness is a good thing. Anybody here ever pray for brokenness? I don't dare, man. That's a scary one. Lord, break me. Is that your daily prayer? But you know what? Brokenness is an important part of our relationship with God. I think it's so important. Some may be asking, why did David then inflict capital punishment on these guys then? I know that's probably a question in some of your minds. Well, according to Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, David was upholding the law of God. Because if you take a man's life, your life will be required. Keep your finger here. Let's turn. Let's read it together. First book of the Bible, all the way to the left, chapter 9. This is way back in the beginning. This is the first mention of capital punishment, by the way. Genesis 9, 5 and 6. I'll wait till I hear the pages stop turning. Genesis 9, 5 and 6. The Lord loves to hear pages turn. That's worship. Notice, surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Wow, there's a heavy one for you. So that's why David inflicted capital punishment upon these guys. He was upholding the law of God. Secondly, why did David inflict this capital punishment on these guys? Their bodies warned the people of the consequences of taking another man's life. It has a purifying effect on society. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. Isn't that great? What a wonderful story. As soon as the sin was taken care of, in God's perfect order and perfect plan, notice that the children of Israel came to David and they said, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Now, there's three examples in these verses that are three examples of the call to ministry. Number one, in verse one, as it says there that they were bone and flesh. In order to be called into ministry, you need to be part of God's family. Duh. You need to be part of the family of God. Secondly, a call to ministry is when you demonstrate the ability to lead. Look at the second verse where they said, in times past, Saul was king over us, but you were the one, David, who led Israel out and brought them in. A healthy ministry is someone that is in God's family, and secondly, someone that has the ability to lead the people of God. David had those two qualities. He also had the third one. You must have the heart of a shepherd. Notice the second part of verse 2. And the Lord said, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Three wonderful qualifications for the minister of God. First of all, what I notice about a shepherd is sheep are led, not driven. Cattle are driven. The Lord didn't say, drive my sheep. He said, feed and lead my sheep. There's a difference there. I think it's so important that a true shepherd leads the people of God with love. That should be the heart of the shepherd. And you know what? The sheep know when they're left. And they know when they're getting beaten. Three times the Lord said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? He said, feed my sheep. He didn't say, beat my sheep. He said, I want you to feed them. Sheep are led, not driven. Secondly, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And you know what? David was obedient to the Lord. He was obedient to the word of God. People know the word of the Lord. People know God's voice. Why? Because it lines up with the word of God. I see prophets, supposed prophets on TBN that don't line up with the word of God. You folks need to know the difference between fleece and fur. A sheep has fleece. A wolf has fur. And the way that you discern whether it's fleece or fur is, does it line up with the word of God? And boy, I turn on some of these supposed self-appointed prophets and I go, man, that's a wolf sitting there. And he's saying, Grandma, what big eyes you have. Dangerous. You know what their favorite food is? Mutton. Yeah. Rack of lamb. Yeah. Don't even care if they get the mint sauce or not. Also, a shepherd has the rod and the staff, according to Psalm 23. The rod is for correction. The staff is for direction. Church discipline's important. Direction's important. Where do we get direction from? The word of the Lord, right here. And so that's why we see three wonderful qualifications for church leaders. They need to be able to lead. They need to be able to shepherd the flock of God, and they need to be part of the body of Christ. What I love again, too, about verse 3 is it talks about the coronation of David. Notice it says, all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king of Israel. Now, if you have a ribbon or a bulletin or something, stick it right in 2 Samuel 5 there and turn right to 1 Chronicles 12. Because God gives us an account of David's coronation. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. It's right after 1 and 2 Kings. I love this. 1 Chronicles 12, we'll begin at verse 23. Still hear pages turning, so I'll wait. We still got 2.5 hours left. Everybody there? Okay. Verse 23, now these were the numbers of the divisions that were equipped for war and came to David at Hebron to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him, just like we're seeing in our story tonight, according to the word of the Lord. Of the sons of Judah, bearing shield and spear, 6,800 armed for war. Of the sons of Simeon, mighty men of valor, fit for war, 7,100. Of the sons of Levi, these are the guys who wore the jeans, 4,600. Jehoiada, the leader of the Aaronites, and with him, 3,700. Zadok, a young man, a valiant warrior, and from his father's house, 22 captains. And the sons of Benjamin, relatives of Saul, 3,000, until the greatest part of them had remained loyal to the house of Saul. Of the sons of Ephraim, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous men throughout their father's house. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 18,000 who were designated by name to come and make David king. What a reception, huh? What a coronation. And of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200 and all their brethren were at their command. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war with all weapons of war, special forces. Stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. Of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them 37,000 with shield and spear. Can you imagine what this looked like? Of the Danites who could keep battle formation, 28,600. Of Asher, those who could go out to war, able to keep battle formation, 40,000. Of the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh from the other side of the Jordan, 120,000 armed for battle with every kind of weapon for war. So just in, you know, in case you're counting, there's over 340,000 men named here. Unbelievable. Look at the reception, though. This is the cool part. All these men of war, verse 38, who could keep ranks, came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. Man, they loved this guy. Look at this. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour, cakes of figs, cakes of raisins, wine, oil, oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. Now that is an ordination, or that's a coronation. Can you imagine that? 340,000. That's just men alone. There were women and children included. They had this great reception. What I love about this is the end result. It says the last part of verse 40, for there was joy in Israel. Can you imagine what the wedding supper of the Lamb is going to be like? It'll be without number. Just the great joy and excitement. And the food, unbelievable. We won't have to worry about calories in heaven. What a glorious day that's going to be. You know, oftentimes it's good to cross-reference your Bible. Because, you know, you could read in 2 Samuel about David's coronation or miss all of these wonderful things here. It's good to get, you know, some study helps to go along with your Bible. And it's neat how the Lord gives us a record there in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 of this coronation as it's recorded for David there. Isn't that cool? I just couldn't resist. But what I like about it is when God's people have a healthy fellowship, when they have a shepherd that loves them, that feeds them, a shepherd that's a man after God's own heart, when we do it God's way, when we allow God to build the church, there's not only joy. Does it say there's just joy in Israel? Just joy? No, it says that there was great joy in the original language. There was great joy in Israel. And that's what God wants in this church today. He wants great joy, mega joy. Back to 2 Samuel. Verse 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over Israel and Judah. Something vitally important as well. There's some little nuggets spread all the way through these two chapters tonight. I like to pick a few out every once in a while that kind of speak to my heart. One of the things that I noticed here is that David was not a shake-and-bake leader. Anybody here been in the military? They have officers training school in NCI school, or whatever they call it. And they put these guys through 6 or 8 weeks, and then instant officers and instant, you know, leaders or leaders in the army. We called it shake-and-bake school. But you see, David was not a shake-and-bake leader. David was 30 years of age when he took the lead. You remember back when Samuel came on the scene and anointed David? He was 15 years of age, but it took 15 years of preparation before David took office. There's no shortcut to Christian maturity and leadership. Oftentimes, you know, it's like people want to be these shake-and-bake Christians. Whether you're in laity or whether you're in leadership, it takes time to develop character, to develop integrity, to develop spiritual maturity. I know oftentimes people see elderly people in the church and they go, man, I wish I could be like that. It didn't happen overnight with these brothers and sisters that have matured in the Lord. The Apostle Paul was 17 years before the Lord began to use him. Chuck Smith was 17 years before God began to build Calvary Chapel in some little church in Costa Mesa that was just looking for a pastor. But you see, there's no shortcut to leadership. There's no shortcut to building a church. There's no shortcut to ministry. Not that I compare myself to Chuck or Paul or anyone, but you know what? We sat in the pews for 10 years before the Lord called us into ministry. And then after that, it was 12 more years of testing in a place where nobody else wanted to go. We planted the only Calvary Chapel in Vermont. Many are cold, but few are frozen, was our scripture verse back there. But it doesn't come easy, okay? At the time, we couldn't understand. There were times we cried out to you and I, Lord, you've left us out here to die. You ever felt like that? Lord, let's get something going here. We're Calvary Chapel, you know? But you know what? God doesn't work that way. He doesn't make shake-and-bake saints. I'm sorry. I praise the Lord that we're not going to shake and bake, you know? The Lord wants to develop character and maturity in your life, and there's no shortcut. No pain, no gain. It's like going to the gym. You don't go to the gym and look like, you know, Tarzan after a week. David was 15 years of preparation so that he could lead 40 years. Yeah. Moses, 40 years in the backside of the desert before God used him for 40 years to lead the children of Israel. So be patient, okay? Wait upon the Lord. Let him develop that character in you. You got to take your lumps and pay your dues. I'm sorry. That's the only way it works. Someone asked John Corson one time at our pastor's conference, John, how did you get such depth in your teaching? You know what John said? He said, you don't really want to know the answer to that question. John's wife had died. She hit a tree on some black ice up in Oregon. And John's daughter hit the same tree not many years after that. It's been the suffering and the pain and the heartache that John has had to endure that gives him the depth that he has. How many takers do we have now? How many people want to be a John Corson, man? So, whatever it is that God wants to do in your life, through the bumps and the scratches and the pain, I don't mean to put Sue on the spot. Don't look at Sue. But you know what? Sue lost her husband. And she couldn't understand what God was doing at the time. But I just happened to eavesdrop last week as she was on the telephone with a lady that lost her husband. I'm going, wow, right on, Sue. Chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians says that you are able to comfort others with the same comfort you've received. And you know, it's the cutting and the surgery that God does. It's the pain and the heartache that we go through that develops that character in us so we can have Christ-like character. And it's the way of the cross. It's the way of suffering. There's no shortcut. Maybe tonight you're wondering, well, why did I have to go through this? Or why do I have to go through that? Why do I have children that have gone astray? Why is so-and-so backslidden? Why? It's because God is going to prove character in your life through it all. Allow Him to do that. And when we're able to surrender these things to the Lord, to surrender all the pain and the heartache, you know what? God is going to make you that man or woman of God that you never, ever realized that you could be. And again, it goes through the school of suffering. And it's just part of the Christian life. Verses 6 through 8 prove that David's ready. And I'm sure David'd say it's all worth it. Look at this. And the king and his men, King David, went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. The inhabitants of the land who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And now David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats, climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into this house." Look at this. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called the city of David. And David built all around from Milo and inward. And so David went on and became great. And the Lord God of hosts was with him. Isn't that amazing? A novice would have more than likely been intimidated by the taunts of the enemy. When David was getting ready to go in and conquer Jerusalem, all these guys are saying, "The blind and the lame will keep you guys away. We don't even need an army to defend this city. You guys are a bunch of wimps." Nevertheless, David went in and took the stronghold. Why? Because the Lord was with David. Because David sought the Lord. Why was David so great? Only one reason. Because David's God was great. If there's any greatness in any of our lives in any way, it's only because our God is great. David was not an overnight success. He was not a self-made man. God had done this work in his life. God worked through him. It's almost like we're conduits that carry electrical current. God just takes this empty shell with wire in it, and he runs his spirit through it. The power of the Lord works through empty vessels. And so David was great because his God was great. He'd spent his time in preparation. He paid his dues. He was now ready. He knew in whom his strength came from. Notice, check it out, verse 9. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from Milo and inward. And so David went on and became great. And the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Now, again, three more points in here that mark great leadership. And God shows us here in verse 12. Number one, David knew who put him there. Notice the first part of verse 12. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. There's wisdom in that. I think oftentimes when guys get a big name, or God begins to use somebody, or gets a big fellowship, big church, big ministry. They, for some reason, forget who put them there. And that's a dangerous place to be. But David knew that the Lord had established him as king. Not only that, David recognized in the second part of verse 12 that he had exalted God's kingdom. David recognized whose kingdom it was. I have a hard time with people that say, hey, man, this is my church. And pastors come up and refer to people as his staff, his church, his ministry. That's a dangerous place to be, too. It's God's ministry. It's God's staff. It's God's church, nobody else's. Thirdly, God wanted to use his leader to bless his people. Notice it says, for the sake of his people, Israel. And that's a sign of a healthy leader as well. That God will use that leader to bless his people. And so again, you know, we see a pattern in David's life of knowing who he was, who put him there, whose ministry it was, and what his job was to do. It was to bless the people. But if you've read ahead, how many people read ahead this week? Don't raise your hands. There's another pattern, unfortunately, in David's life that he falls into again. And it's in verse 13. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. He wasn't even living in Utah. He was living in Jerusalem. After he had come from Hebron, and also more sons and daughters were born to David. And now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and whoever that last guy is, Eliphelet, or whatever his name is. So if you read ahead, you're going, oh man, look at Dave. Again, it's been a pattern in David's life. Women. The Bible tells us, all of us, as believers, not to love the world nor the things of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So maybe you're sitting here tonight with great pride, thinking, I don't have concubines. Well, I wonder if God flashed up on the screen here tonight what you've been looking at on the internet for all to see. I wonder how many would think that they were any better than David. Or what thoughts you had. Or you fill in the blanks. Every single one of us in this room is a sinner saved by the grace of God. And again, there's no degrees of sin. And none of us would want our lives and our testimonies and our past put on the front page of the Desert Sun or even on the walls of the church. We have to be very, very careful when we condemn people. Does that mean that David was right in taking concubines like he did? Absolutely not. But again, it's a pattern in David's life as well as some of our own patterns where the seeds to future trouble are sown in times of success and prosperity. We talked about that a little bit last week, too. Why is it that so many men and women of God fall into sin with success and prosperity? That's why I have a problem with the success and prosperity gospel today. The health and wealth and blab it and grab it, name it and claim it, profess it and confess it doctrine. If God wants you to be broke until he comes, hallelujah. Praise him when you're broke. Because most of us in this room probably can't handle more than living day to day or week to week. Keeps you on your knees. Keeps you humble before the Lord. And I look at guys like David and others where they were prosperous and they were famous and all of this. And I think, man, Lord, I'll just take what I got, Lord. I'll struggle from paycheck to paycheck, too. You know, there's a to whom much is given, much shall be required. And I look at David's life, and again, these are real life lessons for us to learn. And I have to think, in looking at David's life, that he handled trials better than he did temptation. It seemed as though when he was on the battlefield, he was right where God wanted him to be. But when he was prospering and things were going good for David, he fell into sin. So there's a lesson there for all of us, isn't there? Be very, very careful. Because I have seen in ministry and as a Christian over the years, it's usually after a great victory that, man, Satan's just waiting behind the door to hammer you with something, some way to tempt you. And as I've said before, when the enemy's quiet, he's just reloading. So be very, very careful. David took more concubines. And like I said, I wouldn't want my life written on the pages of Scripture for all to see for thousands of years. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, "He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." So continuing on, verse 17. How much time have I got left? Oh, yeah. Okay. Verse 17. "Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, the Philistines went up to search for David." How do you like that? The enemy will come looking for you. We don't have to go looking for sin. He'll come looking for you. You ever notice that? "And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold." You see, the devil knows your forwarding address before you even move. For some reason, he does. We moved here from Lake Arrowhead, California, with all the people around Southern California, thousands, millions of people, to Vermont, where the town we lived in was less than 500, right? Brookline. And it's amazing how the devil knew our forwarding address. I went out to the post, to the mailbox on the road one day and opened up this envelope that was unmarked and just plain, and it was filled with hardcore pornography. And I thought, you know what? He knows our forwarding address before we even get there. And so we see here that the enemy went searching for David. Verse 18. "The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim." Again, look at David's spiritual character. "So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand.'" There's wisdom there. It's a spiritual battle. And I think, brothers and sisters, that because it is a spiritual battle, we need to inquire of the Lord on a regular basis. We need to be men and women of prayer. We need to be men and women who love the Word of God. And you know what? That's the best way that we can inquire of the Lord, is spending time in the Word and spending time in prayer. And look what happens. The Lord says, "David, go for it, man. I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." Isn't it wonderful to go out to battle when the Lord says, "I'm going to give you victory"? Praise the Lord. That's exciting to me. God lopped some spiritual heads off. "So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water.' Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and the men carried them away. Then the Philistines went up once again." Again, the enemy doesn't give up. "And deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore," look at this, "David inquired of the Lord. And he said, 'You shall not go up. Circle around them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees.'" Aren't you glad, David, that you inquired of the Lord a second time? Because the Lord says, "I want you to go in from a different direction, David." He says, "Don't go up and circle around them. Come up in the front of the mulberry trees." They had landmarks in those days. He didn't say take a right on, you know, Main Street and then go left when you get to, you know, 111. They didn't have streets in those days. Same when we lived in Vermont. They'd say, "Oh yeah, go over this little bridge and make a right at the big oak tree and stuff." And they had directions by landmarks. So David inquired the Lord. The Lord told him what to do. You know why I think the church lacks in supernatural things is because we fail to inquire of the Lord. I think if the church would really seek out the Lord for direction in every decision that we make, I think we would see more of the hand of the Lord in our lives. I think the reason a lot of times we don't see God's plan and see God's hand within our everyday Christian life is because sometimes we just think, "I can handle this one, Lord." You know? You got the bumper stickers that say, "God is my co-pilot." Since when did God ever become your co-pilot? If he's not your pilot, then you're calling the shots, you know? He's not your co-pilot. He's the pilot, man. He sits in the main seat there. And so I think if we begin, as we see in verse 19, as we see in verse 23, to inquire of the Lord, we are going to see the supernatural when we begin to inquire of the Lord and seek his direction. Notice 24, "And it shall be when you hear the sound of the marching and the top of the trees, of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Isn't that great? Just some wonderful practical stuff for us tonight. Just things that we see in the everyday life of David. I don't have time to go back and go all over all of the points that I made. But man, there's some good practical stuff for all of us as God's people. So, if you're going through trials, tests, tribulations, if you're going through a difficult time, God is preparing you for what lies ahead. Seek the Lord. Inquire of Him. Stay on your knees. Stay in fellowship. Stay in prayer. And you know what's going to happen? You are going to see the supernatural in your life. And I believe we're going to see the supernatural in this valley. Because you know what? We're still surrounded by Philistines. Even thousands of years later, they've just changed their names. It's a spiritual battle out there. And God wants you and I to be victors instead of victims. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that how you just make it so clear to us how important it is to follow you in all of your ways. May we trust in you, Lord, not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. Even as David said, to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. And Lord, let us not lean on our own understanding. Man's wisdom is foolishness. Your wisdom is from heaven. Your wisdom is far beyond, Lord, the wisdom of man. May we acknowledge you in all of our ways, Lord. May we seek your face for direction. And Lord, you said you'll direct our path. So thank you, Lord, for David, for his example, not only of his victories, but also of his shortcomings. Lord, it's a warning and a lesson to all of us. And so help us, Father, I pray, in Jesus' name, to be men and women after your own heart, as we see here tonight. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, even as we see in David's life, you're the God of many chances. Maybe some of us have messed up this week, made wrong choices, maybe blown it again. But we thank you, Lord, that there's always a way back. And Lord, you're a God of restoration, reconciliation. You're a God that is quick to pardon, quick to forgive. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. You know, I've heard that there are some folks here tonight that need prayer. And what we're going to do as we close.